Good evening. Let me just check on the time before we... can you remember, I started at 8:35, no, 7:35, because I will forget. It's not intentional, but it just sort of slips from my mind. Okay. Is that all right? Okay, good. Last night, I suggested one fundamental statement, and it is this: church is not somewhere we go. Church is something we are. And I suggested that in the normal way that we talk about church, there's an unspoken assumption that church is somewhere we go. We say to our friends, which church do you go to? Or we perhaps invite them to come to our church, etc., etc. And there are clear limitations to this. It's what we call an edifice complex. And this is not something that would be known of the biblical writers. If they had no thought of the church as a building. When we read about the church in the scriptures, that becomes patently obvious. For instance, at one point it talks about Paul or Saul of Tarsus becoming a believer, and then it says that then the churches had rest. Buildings don't go to rest. They wrote letters in those days, and they addressed some of the letters to the church in a certain city. You don't write letters to a building. They said in some parts of Scripture that the people were meeting in the church in your house. You don't build churches in people's houses. They were not thinking in terms of a building. They were thinking in terms of something else. It's very important that we be clear, in our own minds as to what those original disciples understood by the word church. Because in a day where things are being redefined or definitions are being simply ignored, we need to be precise about the terminology we're using and the meaning that we have. John Stott, the late John Stott, on one occasion told me, it wasn't after he'd heard me preach, it had nothing to do with that, but he told me that if we want to convey a precise message, we need to use precise words. That stuck with me. If we have a precise message and we want to get a precise message across to people, we must be careful about the words that we're using, and we must know what they mean. If we want to communicate people as well, we must not assume that the meaning for a word that we have is the meaning that those people have for the same word. They may use the same word as us, but be thinking in entirely different categories from what it is that we are conveying. So what do we mean by church? I think I've probably told you this story before, but when our eldest son, who's just had his 60th birthday, how did that happen, Jill? he just had his 60th birthday. When he was a little boy, he needed to go to Lancaster Royal Infirmary in the north of England, near where we lived, to have an X-ray. And Jill asked me if I could take him on Monday morning. So I said, yes, I could. So she said, would you please tell him now, that was the previous Friday, please tell him now not to go to school on Monday morning. So I said, certainly. So I found my boy and I said, David, on Monday morning, don't go to school. I need to take you to the hospital for an X-ray. So just remember that and I will remember and I'll take you down there. So he didn't say anything, I didn't say anything more. We got on with the weekend. Then Monday morning I collected the boy. He got in the car, sitting beside me. He's looking straight ahead, very fixedly. He's looking very tense. And I said, Dave, you're not worried about this, are you? He said, of course I'm worried about it. I said, Dave, there's absolutely nothing to worry about. He said, don't tell me there's nothing to worry about. I know what an execution is. So I thought, I think I'm going to give up being in the communication business because I have learned how easy it is for people to mishear or to misunderstand or misapply what it is that we're talking about. So let me talk to you about church. Church, as I believe, the original people who were using the term meant by it. All right? Now, remember that Jesus introduced the term in his ministry, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 16, when he told Peter about something wonderful that was going to happen in Peter's life. And then he went on to say that this wonderful thing that was going to happen in Peter's life was going to equip him for a specific role in what Jesus called his church. And this is what he said, I will build my church. I will build my church. Just a little string of monosyllabic words, all full of import. I will build my church. Now, I looked into those words briefly last night, but let's look into this word church, first of all. The Greek word, and remember that the New Testament was written in Greek, the Greek word that is used here is ekklesia or ekklesia. I've heard it I've heard people using different pronunciations for it. You take your pick here, ekklesia or ekklesia. It comes from two Greek words, ek kaleo. Ek means out of, kaleo means to call out. Now, this is important. This is not nitpicking on Greek words. There's a fundamental understanding of this word and the concept behind it. I was greatly helped understanding this one day in Athens, Greece. We had been on a tour of some of the Holy Land on this particular occasion, and we were going back through Greece. Through Athens. It was the final day of our trip. If you've been on a Holy Land trip, you know what it is to be worn out at the end of it. There was a famous preacher called Vance Havner, and he went once to the Holy Land. And at the end of his first day, a lady saw him sitting in the hotel. He was just a little man, and he was sort of crumpled up in his armchair. And she said, well, Dr. Havner, what did you do today? And he was familiar with the song. They were probably singing it on the tour. I walked today when Jesus walked. Vance Havner said, I ran today where Jesus walked. And that is the perfect description of a Holy Land tour. You run where Jesus walked. Well, that was what our group had been doing. They were worn out. It was baking hot. We were waiting for a flight, and the flight was delayed. And so we were up on the Parthenon, there was very little shade there. And they sent a message to me to ask the guide to keep talking and keep the people happy. Well, you don't need to tell a Greek guide to keep talking. And he just kept on going and going and going. But it was very obvious. His job was to talk and the people's job was to listen, and they had obviously finished their job much sooner than he finished his. That's the peril of a preacher as well, but we won't get into that. And so the people were drifting away until the end. I was literally the only person left sitting listening to him. And I had a personal tutorial that afternoon. We sat up there and we looked down over the ruins of ancient Athens. And we could see the shape of the marketplace, the agora. And we could see where the porches had been around the extreme, around the perimeter of the agora, the marketplace. And he said, now it was in those porches, in those covered porches there, that the philosophers would do their philosophing, or whatever it is philosophers do. And he said, out in there, the gora, the merchants would be do their merchanting. And over here, there'd be people drinking their Starbucks, and there would be all kinds of activities would be going on. The agora was the hub of the city. This was where the action was. He said, on occasion, a man would come into the agora and stand in a prominent place. He was called the Caruso, and he was a herald. He had a loud voice, or he had a big trumpet, or both, but he didn't need to use both at the same time. And he would use one of the two to get the attention of the people. I'm so old that I can remember in England when we had a town crier. That was his title. And he would come around and stand in the street, and on the street corner, and he would shout, "Oh yay! Oh yay!" And then I don't know what else he would say after that. But he obviously got my attention, but did nothing with it when he got it. So the Caruso would come out, and he would have a message. Then the word for that is kerygma. Now that's interesting. Those two Greek words are interesting, because Caruso is the word for preacher in the New Testament, and kerygma is the word for message. And so we look back into these words, we look back into the original meaning of them, and see what the significance is in Scripture. Well, when this herald would give the announcement, everybody was required to stop what they were doing and listen carefully to what he was saying. It would always be an announcement. He was not going to give a list of suggestions. He was not going to facilitate a discussion. He was not asking for opinions. He was not taking a poll. He was going to make a declaration. Now, this is important. It has a lot to do with the definition of preaching, but that's not our subject tonight. He was going to make a declaration. And the declaration could cover all kinds of things. For instance, he might say, "The games are about to begin." He was not going to say, "Who'd like to have some games?" Or, "Who thinks it would be fun if we had the games this week rather than next week?" Or, "Let's take a poll. Who likes the games, or who thinks they're too expensive?" No, none of that. The decision had been made. The declaration was being made. This is something that you need to be aware of, that you need to respond to. The games are about to begin. Or it might be, "The enemy's ships have been sighted on the horizon. Man the men of war." And so the people would immediately leave to do what they need to do. "Oh, the king is about to arrive. Go to the main gates and welcome him." And the people would go. But sometimes the announcement would be, and this may sound familiar to us now, "The ecclesia is in session." The ecclesia is in session. Now, remember, the root meaning of ecclesia is to call out. When the announcement was made that the ecclesia was in session, everything was closed down in the agora. The classes were dismissed, Starbucks closed down, the people who were doing their trading, they stopped their trading, and everybody went out of the marketplace, and they went to a little hill on the outskirts of the city, and there they would all congregate. And they would congregate then for one very simple reason. If you were a citizen of the city of Athens at that time, that was regarded as a profound privilege. It was also recognized that every privilege has a corresponding responsibility. So if you were a citizen of the city of Athens, you not only had the immense privilege of being a citizen of that city, You had a responsibility to be actively involved in the government of that city. And when the ecclesia was in session, this was democracy in its original shape and form actually taking place. People would come, and now they would discuss, and they would decide, and they would determine the course that the city was going to take. Now, it's very interesting. There were some people, I suppose there's some people like this in every crowd, but there were some people in Athens in those days who would disobey this order. They would disregard the summons that had been given to them, and they would just carry on with their own personal affairs. They wouldn't be interested in their community responsibilities. They were just interested in number one, and they would go their own way. And the Greeks had a word for those people, and I'm a little embarrassed to use it with you in this polite company, but these people were called idiotes. And in case you're not quite sure of my pronunciation, that is spelled I-D-I-O-T, and you can add a little S on the end. What was an idiotes in those days? Somebody who had a community responsibility on which they reneged because they were totally absorbed with themselves. That was the situation there. You say, what does all this have to do with the church? Well, what was the original ecclesia? The ecclesia was a called out community. The people who heard the declaration were required to respond to the declaration and do something. And what they were required to do was to go and gather in a certain place and be actively involved into that to which they professed to be committed. So I would put this together and say the ecclesia was the community of the called, the community of the called. And my definition, my working definition of the church is the church is a community of the called. Now, one of the usages of this word ecclesia that is very, very helpful for us in our understanding of what Jesus meant by I will build my church is that we have something called the Septuagint. Most of you are familiar with this. For those of you who aren't, it was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that predated the New Testament, but gives us a very helpful link between the meaning of the Hebrew words and the Greek New Testament and the connection between the two. And this Hebrew, the Greek word ekklesia occurs on a number of occasions in the Old Testament, talking always about the children of Israel. You remember their story? They were in Egypt. They were slaves. They were being abused by the Egyptians. Their cry came to the Lord. God sent Moses and told Moses to go to Pharaoh. And he went with a very simple message. Let my people go that they might go and worship me, or that they might go and serve me. Let my people go that they might serve me. Now here is the usage of ecclesia translating the Old Testament. What is it saying? It is saying God is calling his people out of their bondage into a situation where they can be set apart for the service, for the worship of God. Now we're beginning to get a picture of what they understood by church. Church was not somewhere you go for the New Testament believers. Church was something you are. But the big question was, what are we? What are we? And I believe the answer is we are a community of the called. That God has reached out into our lives and he has made the declaration that I am calling you to become my people. and I'm calling you to become my people that you might be set apart for my purposes. And I'm going to set you apart as my people, and I'm going to set you apart for my purposes so that you can be the place where I dwell among my people, and that through my people all the nations of the world might be blessed. The community of the called. Now, if that is true, if that is a working definition of the church, let's think about the churches we're part of. What sort of a community is it? And how much do people in it understand what it means to be called? What kind of a community is it? And what does it mean to be called? Well, this idea of being called is something that we often talk about, but it's a term that we're not always very clear about. I remember on one occasion being in a Christian college for a week, what they called a spiritual emphasis week, and I was thoroughly enjoying the company of those young people and the opportunity of talking to them twice a day for a week. And we had many discussion groups. In one of the discussion groups, I said to these young people, you have the privilege of being part of a Christian liberal arts college here for 4 years. How many of you went to a Christian high school before you came here? And many of them did. Most of that particular group had been in the Christian high school before that. And I said, and how many of you belong to a good, healthy Christian church? And all of them had done that. And I said, and how many of you come from a believing family? And the majority of them had done that. So I said, you're a privileged group of young people, born in a Christian family, part of a Christian church, brought up in a Christian high school, and now in a Christian liberal arts college. You have been equipped for something. I said, I wonder how many of you are thinking very seriously of the mission field? Or how many of you are thinking very seriously of being involved in pastoral studies? Or how many of you are thinking of doing medicine with a view to serving in the healing community, etc., etc.? And it was very interesting. None of them were. And I said, how many of you considered this seriously? And all of them said, yeah, they'd all considered it. And so, well, how did you arrive at the conclusion that that was not the way to go? And this was the answer I got from them all. We weren't called. We weren't called. So I asked them another question. I said, what exactly is a call? And none of them knew, which raised another question that I didn't ask. If you don't know what a call is, how can you possibly know you haven't had one? That's a valid question in the Christian church today. If the church of Jesus Christ is a community of the called, how clearly do we understand what it is to say the church is a community of called people who know they're called, who know by whom they're called, who know for what they're called, and they are actively involved in working out their calling? You see, it's a healthy thing for us sometimes not only to be examining ourselves whether we're in the faith, but we need to be examining our hearts to find out how our churches are operating and how we are functioning in our local church. Well, if we use this idea of calling, and now we go back into the New Testament, we remember that Jesus is saying to Peter and his disciples, I am going to build my church. Peter, you're going to be the rock. I'm going to be binding things in heaven. You're going to be the spokespeople. And through you, I am going to be at work. We heard more about this morning. That is how it's going to work. We're going to be co-workers, co-laborers together with him in this thing. Those people, Peter and those other people, knew what it was to be called. They knew what it was to be called. Let me just read to you what the Apostle Paul said about this. In the opening words of the epistle to the Romans, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And then a little further on, he says, speaking of the risen Christ, verse 5, through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This letter is addressed to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. All right? There, Paul says, I was called to be an apostle. It says later on, my ministry is to call people to faith that works out in love and obedience. My job is to be preaching the gospel, which is designed to call people to a sense of belonging to God. My gospel is designed not just to get people saved so they can go to heaven when they die. My gospel is to call people to live a life that is characterized by being called a holy people. And Paul, writing to Titus, says that God is busy purifying for himself a people that are eager to do what is good. Called to be holy, called to belong, called to serve, called to worship, called with a tremendous sense of this is what I am, this is what I do. I would suggest to you one definition of calling that may be helpful is this, that calling is an invitation and it is a summons. A calling is an invitation and a summons. Peter, I think, would understand this because Jesus had said to him on one occasion, come, follow me, and I will make you. Come, follow me, and I will make you. Come is an invitation. I invite you, says Jesus, to a relationship with myself. That is the call of Christ. Come to me, all those of you who are weary and overloaded, and I will give you rest. Come. But then in addition to come, he says, follow me. That is not an invitation, that is a summons. That is the Caruso standing in the marketplace in the Agora and saying, oh yay, or the Greek equivalent, and then making the announcement. God is calling you to be part of the ecclesia. He is calling you into a relationship with himself, but he is summoning you and saying, now stop what you're doing and come out here. How can a call be an invitation and a summons? Well, let me give you an illustration. Just try to imagine that you are a business person and you have been transferred to London for a period of time. And after you've been in London for a while, you get a very interesting phone call. It's from a lady who says that she's one of the private secretaries of Her Majesty the Queen, and Her Majesty the Queen has heard that you're in London for a little time, and she would like to invite you to Buckingham Palace to have tea with the Queen. And you get very excited about that. You thought, I've always wanted to have tea with the Queen. And so you say, well, thank you very much. I would like very much to do that. And she said, I will send you more information nearer the time. And he comes in a large embossed envelope, very beautifully with the sail at the crown on it. And you get very excited. You get out all the information, and it tells you where, when it will be held, what time it will be held, which gate at Buckingham Palace you should report, and all this helpful information. Then you read on a little further, and your excitement begins to wane a little bit, because it tells you what you should wear on this particular occasion. And then it also tells you that you should not touch the Queen. But if she does extend her hand to you, you should take it, but only get hold of her fingers. They don't explain to you the poor woman is going to be shaking hands with about 5,000 others at this intimate tea party that they're going to have. And it goes on to say, if you're a lady, you should curtsy, and if you're a man, you should bow. Now, I know that's a deep problem for an American, but that's your problem. And and so you get all this information. Now you're beginning to say, well, we got away from all this monarchy stuff, and we are a democratic republic, and we just get out the same side of the bed that she does, and we're just ordinary people, like, and just the accident of her birth doesn't make her any different from me. So I don't know, but I'd like to go to be able to say I went to Buckingham Palace for tea. So you go with a little bit of American independence lurking inside you, but you're going to be on your best behavior, and you go to see the Queen. When you get inside there, you're just overwhelmed by it all. And you go up to the Queen, and you say to her, you forget that you're not supposed to talk to her first unless she talks to you, and you forget, and you go up to her and you say, Liz, I am so delighted. Well, Americans abbreviate everybody's name. I remember the first visitor who came to me when I came to America, he called me Stu. I'd never been called Stu in my life before. But that's another story for another time. But let's go back to the Queen, Liz. And so, I'm just so happy to meet you. I come from a prayer group back there in the United States of America, and we pray for you and your dysfunctional family. The people in my prayer group back home are all so excited that I'm going to be able to be here today. And they asked me to just come and give you a big hug. And suddenly, two rather large men with bright red uniforms and big bushy hats for some strange reason that they can hardly see under, and they get hold of you, and they march you out to the gate, and they send you out of the bay. And as you go, you can proclaim loudly and clearly, but I was invited. I was invited. I was invited. And Her Majesty would look at him and say, you most certainly were, by me. And when you're invited by royalty, you are invited on royalty's terms, and you did not keep the terms. It is possible, you see, to be invited as a summons. It depends who it is extending the invitation. I think we need to make very, very clear to people when we use the term in our evangelism, as we extend the invitation, that we're also extending an invitation to a life of faith that is demonstrated by obedience, to call people to the obedience of faith. In other words, we're selling people short if we give them the impression that you can come to Jesus basically to get everything sorted out for eternity, but in the interim, just go along and live your own life. No, no. You are invited and summoned into a calling where you belong to Him, where you're set apart for Him, to live a holy life, to worship Him, to serve Him, to be active in a new life. And that's part of what it means to be the church. The other part of what it means to be the church is you are a community of the called. In other words, it's not you being called on your own. It is you being called and grafted into, baptized into a community that is made up of people who know what it is to be called. And they know it's now not just a matter of individual calling, it is a calling to be part of a group of equally called people. Something that excites me beyond description. The thought of what it means to be the church. But unfortunately, for many of us, I'm afraid church is somewhere we go. So we sometimes go, and if it doesn't go the way we want it to, we don't go. And we go if it's this, and it go if it isn't that. But if they have something over here, we'll go there. And whatever happened to this idea of here is a community of people who have a sense of calling, and I have a similar sense of calling, and we're called together, and we together we are becoming a force to be reckoned with in the name of Christ. How are we doing in our churches if we think of ourselves as a community of the called? Well, this is a fundamental idea, I believe. Maybe this is too imaginative. Maybe this is too much of my imagination going beyond what Scripture is actually saying. But when I look at what it says about being called, when I look at what it says about being a community, a people, a nation, a holy priesthood, all these other corporate terms that I use, I believe these are things that we need to emphasize, and we need to be teaching our people in our churches, a community of the called. Let's move on. I've got a few minutes left. Let me just refer you to Acts chapter 1. I did mention last night, I think, I really wasn't paying attention as much as I should, so I'm not absolutely clear what I said. But I think one of the things, one of the things I said to you was that, Now, I've got to explain something to you. Now, I'm 88 years of age, and one of the signs of 88 is that I can start a sentence occasionally, knowing perfectly well how that sentence ends, but by the time I get halfway through the sentence, the one thing I can't remember is the end of the sentence. I've just arrived there now. So there are different things. You can say nothing about it and make something up, and most people will never notice, or you can tell a little joke and hope it's going to come back, which is what I'm doing, and it hasn't come back. So, but it will. So during the course of the night, it will come, and I will call your number and let you know what it was. But I was going to say something about something I said last night, but I can't remember what it was. Now, I have some good news for you. It has come back. What? And you never noticed, did you? You never noticed this senior lapse. What I was talking about last night was that Peter must have had a desperate shock when Jesus said, "I'm leaving." And he had an even bigger shock when Peter says, "Don't go," and he said, "I'm going." Then they had a bigger shock and said, when he said to Jesus, "Well, take us with you," and he said, "No, I'm not going to do it." And then he had a bigger shock when Jesus said, "I'm leaving, you're staying." Then he had a bigger shock. He said, "And I'm leaving and you're staying, and your job is to be the rock on which the church is built." And he didn't know diddly about it. And he was going to have to start from scratch on this whole thing. There's something that fascinates me about what happened after Jesus rose again from the dead. When I was in itinerant evangelism, it was a regular occurrence for me to go away from home for three months at a time. And I had Jill at home. I had one wife and three children at home. And I obviously missed them. I traveled on my own on these occasions. And sometimes about halfway through a 13-week tour of ministry overseas somewhere, I'd go through a major airport, and I'd see a British Airways plane sitting there. And I will confess to you now, the temptation of an itinerant minister is this, that sometimes he's been away longer than he wants to be from home, and he has a chance to jump a plane, cancel some meetings, and be home for breakfast the next morning. That was a temptation I had quite frequently, and I never succumbed to it. If I had, you'd never know. But I never succumbed to it. So, but one thing was absolutely cast in concrete as far as I was concerned, and that was when I had finished my final commitment on that tour of ministry, guess what? I caught the first plane home. Jesus had been away from home 33 years. He'd had a desperately, desperately, desperately terrible end to that time. He had been rejected, he'd been abused, he'd been falsely tried, he'd been murdered, and he'd been humiliated. It was desperate. And he thought of the glory from which he'd come. And he thought soon he could be back in the glory. When he rose again from the dead, I would have thought he'd have come out of the heaven, out of the grave, and out of the tomb, and out of where he was in the realm of departed spirits, whatever we call it, and he'd come out, and he came through earth, and he kept going into the first heaven, and the second heaven, and the third heaven, and yay, home again. But he didn't do that. He came out as far as earth, and he stayed for 40 days. And those 40 days were absolutely critical. Let me just read to you. Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. All right, there's a clue why he delayed for 40 days. He came to give instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And then, in addition to that, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Oh, that's why he stayed. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Oh, that's why he stayed. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard from me speak about. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Oh, that's why he stayed. Then he gathered them around him, and they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "No, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Oh, that's why he stayed. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Why did Jesus delay 40 days? He'd already said on the cross, "Tetelestai," that means finished, completed, that's a wrap, it's done, I'm through, ready to go home. It was finished, but he waited 40 days. He waited 40 days to give instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, the apostles he had called, the apostles to whom he had said, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you." And I'll make you to be what I want you to be, because you're going to be foundational to this new thing that I'm going to embark on now after the resurrection. I'm going to build my church. To these apostles, he delays for 40 days in order that he might give them their instructions. The word instruction here, I'm racing now just to give you some seminal ideas so you can look into this yourself. This word instructions is an important one. It's a military word. It means what we would call literally, he gave them their marching orders. He gave them their marching orders. And look at the things that he talked about. He gave them their marching orders, I believe, about what were to become the core values of this ministry on which they were about to embark. The first thing he did was he showed them, after his suffering, that he was alive. We know one of the things that happened when he made a number of his post-resurrection appearances. One of the things that happened was that he invited them, even one who was an outright doubter about the whole thing, to examine his body to make sure that they understood right up close and personally what that suffering had been like. And they were able to see in his body a risen body, a resurrection body, a unique new body, ideally made for eternity on a universal scale. Here he was showing them this new body, but it bears in it the marks and the scars of his suffering. This is something that moves me deeply, to think that God is spirit, and there are angelic spirits surrounding him, but in the midst of it all, there's the man Christ Jesus. And the man Christ Jesus in his resurrection body bears the marks of Calvary, and he will never allow us to forget in all eternity the cross. He will never allow us for all eternity to think that we were there for any other reason than through the substitutionary atonement of that awful, awful cross of his. And he wants to reinforce this to his disciples now. What were they thinking about what Jesus had gone through? It's only a few days after this is happening. It's only a few weeks since Jesus has been. It's a very short time since Jesus has been crucified. They've run away. They've fled, etc., etc. They must have been so raw. It must have been so painful for them, but they got to get beyond the emotion. They got to get into an understanding of the significance of the death that he had died. One thing they did know, that John the Baptist had pointed out Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They understood Lamb. They understood perhaps the Lamb of God, that God had a unique Lamb. They didn't understand what it was that a Lamb of God could be a person, and they certainly didn't understand that this person in some way could take away the sins of the whole world. They had to get this straight in their thinking. That's why he spent time with them, because they've got to get the cross right. And the modern church needs to make sure we're getting the cross right, and that our ministry is cross-centric. And I'm afraid that very, very often we get into a feel-good kind of gospel that just skips around the awfulness of human sin, the depth of divine holiness, and the fact that to bridge the gap between human sin and divine holiness required a cross. Well, we could get into all kinds of things here. The second thing he wanted to make sure they got right, he wanted to make sure they understood he really was risen from the dead. that he was bodily raised again from the dead. And the Apostle Paul would come along a few years later and make a very straightforward statement. If Christ is not risen, our faith is invalid. If Christ is not risen, our faith is invalid. If Christ is not risen and people can convincingly prove that he is not risen, we put up the shutters. All we preachers get back to get making an honest living some way. We sell all the church's property and give it to the poor, and we apologize. Unless he rose again from the dead. And we are absolutely rock certain he did. And not only that, and that he is alive, and he is alive and well, and he is alive and well in our church. Do our churches understand this? That's why he stayed for 40 days. After his suffering, he presented himself to them, gave many convincing proofs he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And they said, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "Oh, how long have I been with you? No. This is not a kingdom about Israel. This is not something I'm going to restore at this time." And he said, "If you just go back to the synagogue service that you were there last Sabbath, and you started out singing Psalm 145, and right in the middle of Psalm 145, there's a whole section where you talk about the kingdom is an eternal kingdom, a glorious kingdom. This kingdom I'm talking about has nothing to do with restoring a kingdom to Israel. It is a glorious eternal kingdom that has been promised to you." And he said, "I've given you an example of it because one day I cast the demons out of a man." And the cynics looked at me and they said, "He did that. He defeated Satan there by the power of Satan." And he said, "Nonsense. If Satan was fighting himself, he would defeat himself. A kingdom divided against itself cannot survive." He said, "But what you've seen when I just did this was the finger of God at work. And you've not only seen the finger of God at work, what you've actually seen is you've seen the kingdom before your very eyes." What is the kingdom? The kingdom of God is the invasion of the power of God in enemy territory, rolling back the forces of evil. Whenever you see the power of God rolling back the kingdom, it rolling back the forces of evil, then you can say there's an answer to prayer. "Because my prayer is, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." It has come, it hasn't fully come. It is here already, it is not here yet, not yet, in its fullness. And we've got to be clear about the kingdom. We've got to be clear about the resurrection. We've got to be clear about the cross. And I've got to be clear about quitting, because my time is up.